in our previous studies in this series on basic Christian truths, we've been looking at the question of who is God. We've considered the testimony that God has made of himself in creation, in the things that he has made. We have seen that he has revealed certain things about himself, and we've seen that God's word responds to those things by pointing to certain behaviors and attitudes on our part that are appropriate considering what God has revealed. The question, who is God, of course, is not merely a Christian concern. It is a question that has spanned the ages. In every generation, in every culture, there have been those who have wrestled with this concern, have wrestled with this question, and have come up with, sadly, a variety of answers. Some men have been wise enough to know that the ultimate answer to the question, who is God, is far beyond them. Being asked by the king of Syracuse, what is God? The 5th century B.C. Greek poet Simonides, in turn, asked for a day to think about his answer. And when that day was over, he asked for 2 more days. When they were over, he asked for 4 days, and in this fashion, he continued to double the number of days that he wanted to think further before he answered the question. The king of Syracuse asked him what he meant by this behavior, and Simonides replied, "The more I think of God, he is still the more dark and unknown to me." Now, it's no marvel that the poet made that answer. All he had to guide him was the light of nature. As we've seen in previous studies, indeed, we can learn some things about God from the light of nature, that is, from what God has revealed in his creation. And yet, we cannot learn all those things we need to know to properly relate to him. We can learn enough, the Bible tells us, to make us without excuse. To make us without excuse, if we suppress that truth, that is the truth which is readily known to all in the things that God has made, the Bible says that there is enough light there to make us without excuse if we suppress that truth, if we refuse to receive its light and to walk in its light. But nonetheless, by the light of nature, we cannot know all that needs to be known. We cannot have that knowledge which answers to the reality which is understood in our conscience that this Creator is not only our Creator, but he is lawgiver and one day will be our judge. And so something is needed more than merely a look at the creation. That's a valuable study. It's a preliminary study. It's absolutely essential if we're to have a proper framework to understand who God is. But if we really want to know God farther than Simonides did, then we need to turn to his word. And that's what we're going to do tonight. Tonight we're going to continue to ask, who is God? What is he like? Our source, however, is going to be the Bible. Now, the Bible's teaching on this subject is vast. It's far too vast that we could possibly exhaust it in a study like this. And yet, though we are trying to understand basic truths, basic conceptions, we do want to touch on all the major points, all the major issues related to the person of God. But in order to do that, we have to limit our study to 1 or 2 texts on each point, and even at that, it's going to take us more than one evening to cover the ground. But my aim is that we get an overall picture, that we not view God's characteristics or his virtues or his attributes, whatever term you choose to use, that we don't consider aspects of God's person or character in isolation. It's possible in isolation to come to conclusions that the Bible does not support. It's possible to take an idea and run with it far beyond anything that the Bible warrants. And so what we're going to do is try to get a comprehensive view, try to touch on all these things, but not in isolation from one another. And so we make a beginning tonight, and there are four things that we want to consider tonight about the person of God. This study, again, takes us, in some sense, beyond our previous studies. In some sense, there's a recapitulation of the things we have seen, but nonetheless, we're not looking at the trees and the mountains and the rivers and the lakes, etc. We are looking at the Word of God. The first thing we want to say about God is that He is unique. Now, that's quite an essential observation. That is to recognize that there is only one true and living God. If you read the best of the philosophers of the ancient world, you will recognize that they were wrestling with their culture, many of them were, in the sense that they lived in a polytheistic culture, that is, in a culture where there were many gods that were worshipped by the people, many gods who were spoken of as having power in this or power in that or power in the other. There was a god of the sea and a god of the mountains. There was a god of war. There was a god of fertility. There were all kinds of gods for all kinds of occasions with all kinds of powers. But living in that polytheistic culture, the more sober philosophers of the ancient world could not accept the idea that a power that divides itself among many beings is the last and highest of all. And you see this reflected in Acts 17. In Acts 17, coming to Athens, seeing the objects of their worship, Paul has gone about the city. He has seen their temples. He has seen the idols that they've erected. He has seen these magnificent edifices that have been built for the worship of this god or that god. But then he comes across an altar to the unknown god. And the unknown god was one, it appears, who was big enough to be the God, the one living and true God, but of course they did not know who He was. But the best of the philosophers, the more sober of the philosophers, could not accept the idea that a power that divides itself among many beings could be the ultimate God who exists. And therefore they reasoned that in the end there must be just one God. And that God is one was one of the most profound convictions of their souls. Indeed, as the discovery of who this God was the deepest longing of their hearts. But because they did not acknowledge the revelation that God had made of Himself in the Hebrew Scriptures, they did not know who He was, and they did not know anything more about His attributes than what He had revealed in creation. That book was open to them. They could observe just as we can observe and see the things that we have seen in previous studies. But nonetheless, because they did not regard the Hebrew Scriptures as having any special authority or as giving them any information or knowledge beyond what they could derive from observation and from reason, because of that, their knowledge went no farther than what was revealed in the creation. But the conviction that there can be but one God is not, however, merely a logical necessity deduced from creation. It's not simply an idea that, as the philosophers did, we come to through the process of human reason. God reveals this about Himself in the Scriptures, and He does it over and over and over and over again. And one of the difficulties in preparing this study was trying to decide which texts shall we look at. We're going to look at one or two, maybe three texts under this heading, but there are dozens of texts that we could have consulted, but again, for the sake of time, we're only going to consider a few. But I have settled on two texts in Isaiah and then one in 1 Thessalonians, and I hope that these texts will at least make the point sufficiently that we can see that indeed the Bible's doctrine of God is that God is one being. And so if you turn to Isaiah 43, we'll begin there. Isaiah 43, and I'll begin reading in verse 10. The Lord says, "You are my witnesses and my servant whom I have chosen." He's speaking here to Israel, who is his servant, to his people. He says, "You are my witnesses, my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me, and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, nor shall there be after me. I, even I, am Jehovah, or the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. Before me there was no God. After me there is no God who is formed. I am unique, I am one of a kind, I am a being who has no peers, no equals, there is none like me." And you will note that in this setting, that point is emphasized concerning the question of salvation. I alone am the Savior. I alone can do you good. It is in vain to pray to an idol. It is in vain to pray to a God who cannot save you. I am alone the Savior. I alone exist. And then if you'll turn just a couple of pages over to Isaiah 45, we find this same emphasis again. Isaiah 45, I'll begin reading in verse 20. "Assemble yourselves and come, draw near together, you who have escaped from the nations." And here is a reference to the returning remnant from the captivity. The Jews were carried off into captivity. Isaiah is foreseeing the reality when God restores them. And there's a sense in which he is quizzing them about what they've experienced in the land of the Babylonians and in the other places where they have been carried away, where they have been confronted with all kinds of gods and all kinds of religion and all kinds of idols. And so here the Lord says, "Assemble yourselves and draw near together, you who have escaped from the nations. They have no knowledge who carry the wood of their carved image and pray to a God that cannot save." Now the image is that of having an idol. It's been carved out of wood. Someone has taken a fine piece of timber. If you were at the fair this week, you may have gone by the display where the man is carving things with a chainsaw out of cedar trunks. Does some magnificent things. Unbelievable what you can do with the chainsaw. I don't think I could pull it off. But nonetheless, the idea is that some craftsman has fashioned out of a fine piece of timber an image of a god. This idol, this image, if it needs to go from one place to another, it must be carried. Elsewhere in the scriptures, Jeremiah chapter 10, we're told that if you want it not to fall over, you better nail it down to the floor. It cannot sustain itself. It has no power. Whatever power it supposedly has over other things, it has no power to preserve itself. And so in this case, the Lord is saying to these people who have returned from the captivity, who have seen idolatry and idol worship in its fullest bloom, and he says to them, you have escaped to the nation. They have no knowledge, who carry the wood of their carved image and pray to a God that cannot save. They do not know the true living God. They have no knowledge of Him, yet they pray to a God. They are still religious. They still recognize their need of deliverance, their need of salvation, and yet they pray to a God. They pray to a piece of wood that cannot save them, this piece of wood that cannot save itself. Verse 21, tell and bring forth your case. Yes, let them take counsel together. Who has declared this from ancient time? Who has told it from that time? Have not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a just God and a Savior. There is none besides me. Jehovah is saying He is unique. There is none like Him. There's no other God besides Him. There's no other Savior. There's no other judge. There is none other with whom we have to do or to whom we must give account. Verse 22, here is the invitation in light of that. Here is the implication. This God, who alone exists, does not delight in the death of the wicked, and therefore He says, look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that to me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall take an oath. He shall say, surely in the Lord I have righteousness and strength. To Him men shall come, and all shall be ashamed who are incensed against Him. In the Lord all the descendants of Israel shall be justified and shall glory. Well, time would fail us to open up that passage and all the implications of the uniqueness of God. But simply notice that in the text, Jehovah, the one true and living God, is spoken of as absolutely unique. There is only one God. There is no other. He alone has real existence. He alone is not a fiction devised by His creatures. Now, again, this has some very basic implications. We've seen that in the case of where we are to look for salvation. There is only one Savior. We cannot hope to be saved by some God that we have fabricated in our mind. We can't hope to be saved by some God that we have fashioned with our hands. That it is the one true and living God who created the heavens and the earth. He alone exists and He alone is able to save us from our sins and deliver us from His judgment. But I want you to turn to 1 Thessalonians 1:9. I want you to see another basic implication of God's uniqueness. And that has to do with the nature of conversion. Now, what I mean by the term conversion and what Christians generally mean by that term is a change or a transformation in life. Someone who has been converted, their life has changed. Whereas previously they were going in one direction, they were living by one set of rules and one set of principles. With their conversion, they're now moving in a different direction. They're now living by a different set of rules and a different set of principles. Things have changed. How they think has changed. How they feel has changed. What they choose has changed. There has been a conversion. There has been a transformation. Now, if you will look in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul is speaking about conversion in the case of these Thessalonian Christians. Now, the Thessalonians, like the other Greeks of their day, the Thessalonians, when the gospel came to them, were polytheists. They were worshipers of many gods. They were worshipers of the gods of Olympus, etc. And yet, Paul describes in this passage, he describes what happened when he brought the gospel to them. Right. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, I must have a, yeah, here we go. All right. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 9. He is speaking of the reputation that these Thessalonian Christians have amongst their brethren in Macedonia, which is the province in which Thessalonica was located, as well as in Achaia, which was the province to the south of them, where Corinth was located. For he says, "For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith towards God has gone out so that we do not need to say anything." That is the report of your Christian walk, of what the gospel has done in your case. That report, I don't have to go around and tell the people who live near you what has taken place. That report precedes me. They have witnessed these things for themselves. But what have they witnessed? "For they themselves declare concerning us," that is these Christians in Macedonia and Achaia, this is what they're speaking of. "They themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come." The report is that you have turned to God from idols. You have switched your allegiance. You have changed your worship and your service. No longer do you serve gods made by hand. No longer do you worship idols that cannot save you. But you have turned from that fruitless life, that life which had no hope, you have turned from that and you have now, you now worship and serve the one true and living God. And so the lesson of the text, if we take this framework of thought and think about it just a bit, what's being said, among other things, is that in conversion, there is a fundamental shift of focus away from everything else that occupies the center of our lives, and that shift of focus now turns to the one true and living God. Whatever else the center of our life was, and not all idols are made of stone or made of wood, and some idols are made in our minds. We create a God in our own image, or we create a God that we can live with or that we can tolerate, etc. But there's a turning away from whatever else has been the center of our lives, whatever else has been the focus of our concern and our living. We turn from that so that now the one true living God becomes the sole object of our worship and the supreme object of our service. He is real. He is unique. And conversion will manifest itself in turning away from everything else and turning to him. All right? So the first thing that we can know about God from Scripture, when we ask the question, who is he? He is unique. And that really is the place to begin, isn't it? That sets aside all sorts of other questions and other issues once we acknowledge that, yes, he is absolutely unique. Now, the second thing that we're going to look at tonight is that God is independent. How does God exist? The origin and continuance of his existence is to be traced to what source? Another way to ask this is, where did God come from? Does the Bible have anything to say about that? It is a legitimate question. It's a question which I think all of us at one time or another at least raise in our own thinking. We may decide we can't answer it, so we move on, but nonetheless, it is a legitimate question to ask, where does God come from? How does he exist? What is the origin of his existence? How does he continue in existence? Well, the Bible says that God is self-existent. That is, that he does not derive his existence from any other person. He does not derive his existence from any power outside of himself. His existence is not sustained by any person or any influence outside of himself. And in this feature of his being, that is, in his being self-existent, he is, of course, absolutely unique. Everything else that exists was made by him. Everything else that exists and continues in existence, he continues its existence. Now, the idea of self-existence is utterly foreign to us. Here we have a hymnal. This hymnal very obviously didn't just appear out of nowhere. This hymnal did not evolve from a tract or from a piece of sheet music. It was put together by brethren who very carefully, very thoughtfully brought together a great variety of hymns, in this case over 700 hymns, arranged them in a certain way. They published it, put it in a nice library binding, and made it available for us to use in our worship. Now, this is not to be traced to itself. It's not self-existent. It had an origin. Well, God is not like that. Nobody made God. No one created God. He is self-existent. Moreover, the continuance of his existence is not contingent upon the action of any other. Now, for me to continue in existence, that likewise is something beyond me. I cannot, I do not do anything to continue in existence. Yes, I eat and I sleep and all of that, but let's get more basic than that. If you were to tell me what I could do to guarantee my eternal existence in this form, if you could tell me how to do that, you will have an answer that no one else in the whole history of the human race has had. We can sustain our person in this present form after a fashion for a season. But ultimately, our continuing in existence is not up to us. It's up to God. He made us. He sustains us. Now, there are a number of passages in the Scripture that shows us or that show us that he is independent, and in that is very different from ourselves. And I'm going to direct you to three passages tonight. The first is John chapter 5. John 5, verses 25 and 26. Jesus says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." He's speaking, of course, of the resurrection. But now notice the next statement. "For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself." As the Father has life in himself. We do not look beyond the person of the Father for the source of his existence. Whether it be his existence, or if we think of it in continuing terms, the continuing of his existence. His life is in himself. That can't be said of anyone else. He is life itself. As the opening part of John's Gospel says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. God is independent in his existence. Now, Hebrews chapter 1. Here we are told that God has spoken to us in a Son, or in his Son. And then in describing the Son, the writer says, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, Hebrews 1:2, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power. Everything that exists was made by him. Everything that continues, continues according to his pleasure. He is the author of all existence, including his own. But especially is that to be seen in our case. And then in Romans 11, verses 33 and 34. The depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, and his ways past tracing out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things. He is the source of everything. And since he has existence himself, there is no other who could give him existence but himself. And then one last passage, Acts 17, which I think is one of the strongest statements found in the Bible on the subject. Paul is again speaking to the Athenians. He says to them, verse 24, God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life and breath and all things. As though he needed anything. Did God need someone to create him? Does God need someone to sustain his existence? The answer is no. For if there is one who does that, then we need to talk of that next person as God, but then we come back to the original set of questions, don't we? Where did he come from? Well, the Bible's answer, it is not an answer that is philosophically satisfying, in the sense that it leaves many questions, many subsidiary questions that we have unanswered. There still is a cloud of mystery surrounding God and the nature of his existence. And there are questions that we can ask that the Bible does not answer. There are questions that we can ask that no process of human reason can arrive at a satisfactory answer. But we can say from Scripture that God is self-existent. He is a self-sustaining being. But now the third thing to see tonight is that God is incomprehensible. Now there's a sense in which our previous two concerns this evening lead inevitably to this conclusion, but again, we're going to look at Scripture together. God is incomprehensible. Now, if you'll turn to the book of Job, chapter 11, now again, the book of Job is an interesting composition in the sense that you have not only the words of Job himself and the words of God towards the end of the book, but you have the words of Job's friends. What is patent on the very surface of the narrative is that Job's friends don't understand what God's doing with Job. They don't understand why the things that have befallen Job have befallen him. They don't understand that God in his sovereignty is doing things that he has not revealed to them and certainly is not revealed in his word. But nonetheless, they do have, I think, a very commendable knowledge of God in many things. The things that they say in general are true. They just don't happen to be true about Job in this particular instance. And one of these occasions is in chapter 11, where Zophar is answering Job. Job has made some statements that Zophar has taken as self-justifying or self-defensive. And he says, verse 2, should not the multitude of words be answered? And should a man full of talk be vindicated? Should your empty talk make men hold their peace? In other words, I can't help but respond to you. You've said things, Job, that in the system of theology that I understand simply don't match up. But now notice verse 7. The implication is, Job, you just don't understand. You don't understand what God's doing. You're hiding behind what you're saying, but God's ways are quite different. Can you search out the deep things of God? Zophar asks, can you search out the deep things of God? What's the proper answer? No, you can't. These things are beyond us. There are those secret things that belong unto the Lord our God. There are things that are revealed that belong to us and our children, but the secret things belong to the Lord our God. Can you search out the deep things of God? Can you find out the limits of the Almighty? Well, how can you find the limits of Him who is, as our confession says, every way infinite? They are higher than heaven. What can you do? Deeper than Sheol or the grave, what can you know? Their measure is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. Now, Zophar is saying God is incomprehensible. Our confession again says that God is every way infinite. That is, He is every way without limits. And He is this with reference to all of His attributes. When we speak of God's love, we speak of an infinite love. When we speak of His power, we speak of infinite power. When we speak of His knowledge, we speak of infinite knowledge. When we speak of wisdom, we speak of infinite wisdom. But our finite minds are simply incapable of comprehending such a being. We can use the term infinite, but if there ever was a word that we use often but don't know what it means, not in the ultimate sense, it's the word infinite. To say that someone has infinite power, we have no models, no formulas by which to compute that. To say that someone has infinite knowledge or infinite wisdom, we can't comprehend that. It is beyond us, and indeed God is beyond us. But now what does this mean on a practical level? If we say that God is incomprehensible in the ultimate sense, does it mean then that we can know nothing about God? Well, we can't know everything, so we can't know anything. Is that what we're to say? No. But it does mean that in our limited knowledge of God, we must think and speak of Him with humility. He has revealed Himself in many things and in many ways. He has given us some very specific information about Himself. Nonetheless, we must never think that even if we have gathered all that he has revealed about himself and put it in a nice, neat package so that we understand the package, we should not then conclude, well, we have comprehended God. I want you to look at three other passages of Scripture. One I've already read, so maybe we won't read the Romans 11 passage again. But turn over to Job 26. On this occasion, it is Job speaking, and he's speaking about things that he asks questions that he has no answer for. He speaks of God doing things that are utterly incomprehensible. He binds up, for example, verse 8, he binds up the water in its thick clouds, yet the clouds are not broken under it. He covers the face of his throne and spreads his cloud over it. He drew a circular horizon on the face of the waters at the boundary of light and darkness. The pillars of heaven tremble and are astonished at his rebuke. He stirs up the sea with his power, and by his understanding he breaks up the storm. By his spirit he adorned the heavens. But now notice verse 11. Indeed, these are the mere edges of his ways. And how small a whisper we hear of him. At our best, our knowledge is very limited. At our best, we do not see more than the edges of who God is. And then Psalm 145 and verse 3. Here in a psalm of praise to God, I will extol you, my God, O King. I will bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you. I will praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. Unsearchable. The limits of his greatness, the full flower of his greatness, if you will, is beyond our capacity to understand it. And again, the lesson is that of humility. But then, fourth tonight, and this will bring our study to a close, let's consider the question of God's spirituality. God's uniqueness, his independence, his incomprehensibility, and then God's spirituality. The Lord Jesus affirmed, John 4:24, God is a spirit. Now, we are so used to those words, I think, that we don't perhaps give much thought to. But God is a spirit. And as such, he is not material. He is not made of atoms. He is not made of elements. He's not made of material things that we are accustomed to. His substance, if we can use the term at all, is not formed of matter, but exists apart from matter as we know it. And this means that when we approach the Bible's description of God, we need to be very careful. Because the Bible describes God in imagery that we can understand. It describes God in terms of his having hands, his having eyes, his having ears, etc. And indeed, in speaking this way, in speaking of a being who is a pure spirit, as though he had material body parts, we understand that the language is metaphorical. We understand that these are images. God does not literally have a hand, such as we understand the idea of hand. He does not literally have eyes, as we understand eyes. But a problem arises when we extend this metaphorical idea to statements about other aspects of God's person. When we extend our thinking to his emotions, to statements about God's love and God's hate and God's grief and God's joy, etc. You see, the very nature of metaphors have value only because standing behind the imagery is something real. For example, we can speak metaphorically of God's having hands only because standing behind that image is the fact that God has power. Power that he actually exercises in our material world, although we cannot understand the manner of his doing so. But the Bible speaks of the exercise of his power in terms of his hands, etc. Alright? But that imagery of God's hands has no meaning if there's not something real behind it. Just because something is in an image doesn't mean it's mythical or unreal. Alright? Likewise, when the Bible says that the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. Well, God does not have physical eyes. There's no warrant from the Bible to understand that. He's not revealed that concerning himself. But we do know that he has an infinite knowledge of all things in every place. He knows, in that sense, he sees. And again, the image of God's ear, his inclining his ear to us, there is something real that stands behind that. What is real is his willingness to hear us, his willingness to receive our prayers, to receive our petitions. Behind that kind of language, there is something real behind the imagery. But now, when we try to extend the idea of metaphor or image to those passages which speak of God's having emotions, we find ourselves with a dilemma. We find ourselves with a problem. For if God does not have emotions, as some will tell us, if God is without passions in that sense, that he has no emotions, then what is there in him that corresponds to what the Bible says about his love and his hate and his anger and his joy, etc.? If these are images, when the Bible says that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life, when the Bible says God loved, if there isn't love, if that's an image, what's behind that image? And if it isn't real love, what then is it? You see, there's a problem, isn't there? Because the very use of imagery assumes that there is something that corresponds to that behind the image. Otherwise, the imagery is absolutely useless. And so when we speak of God's hate and love, his anger, his joy, his gladness, etc., what do these things, or what are these things? Well, in point of fact, I think it is proper to say that these words are not metaphorical. They're not images. These words express real emotions in God. So that the love of God is, guess what? It's the love of God. The joy of God is the joy of God. The anger of God is the anger of God. It doesn't stand for something else. One writer has said, a theory that begins with affirming absolute indifference in God, denying that he either loves the good or hates the evil, must end ultimately in rejecting all of his moral attributes and reducing him to a blind force. If God has no emotions, then he's just power and knowledge, etc. And indeed, how can we speak of God's righteousness? How can we speak of God's holiness if standing behind these things there's no real love of righteousness, no real hatred of evil? Pastor Nichols, Pastor Greg Nichols of our sister church in Grand Rapids, for many years and still does from time to time, was professor of systematic theology in Trinity Ministerial Academy and still does teach in that capacity in Reformed Baptist Seminary. He rightly observes the capacity to feel is not an aspect or function of a material body. It's a faculty of spirits. In other words, this hymnal doesn't love, it doesn't hate, it experiences no joy, it never gets angry. It's a material thing, but just because it's material doesn't give it any kind of emotional reality or existence. That is a faculty, that is a trait of spirits. And the only reason you and I have emotions is because that we're possessed of a created spirit. All right? And thus, in denying that God has a material body, it's not necessary to deny that he has emotions. Now, we'll need to be careful in distinguishing between the exercise of emotion by sinful people and the exercise of emotion by a sinful God. We may need to distinguish between the exercise of emotion in time, in our case, or in eternity, in the case of God. There's all kinds of things that need to be said, but we must not deny that God possesses emotions. Because if we do so, we take away God's own explanation of the gospel. For he makes his anger and he makes his love prominent. That is, in the gospel, he speaks of these emotions in his heart, apart from which the gospel makes no sense whatsoever. If God is not really angry with sinners, then what is the purpose of the gospel? Why would he send his son to give his life to make propitiation for sin, that is, a sacrifice of appeasement? Why would he send his son to deal with the issue of God's wrath if God has no wrath? Furthermore, if indeed God does not experience the emotion of love, if there's nothing like that in God's actual being, then what sense can we make out of John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave? To say that God has no emotions is to take the very heart of the gospel away. If his love did not move him to send his son, then what did move him to do it? The Bible says it was his love, but if that's just an image, then what really happened? By saying that God has no emotions, we cut the very heart out of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So when we say that God is a spirit and has not a body like men, as the Children's Catechism goes, when we say that, on the one hand, we are recognizing that the nature of his existence is different from ours. He does not have a physical body, but that does not mean that he is then a being without any emotional or spiritual life. Well, next time we'll continue our study looking at some other attributes of God, some other issues, but again, we're simply trying to ask the question, who is God? Who are we studying? Who is the God with whom we have to do? Well, let us pray. Our Father, we bow again before you this evening, mindful, Lord, that the reality of who you are is indeed far beyond us. And yet, Lord, you have revealed certain things in your word that we might understand them, that we might embrace them, that we might walk in their light. And we pray, Lord, that you will teach us these basic things about yourself. And teach us, O Lord, indeed, how we should walk in the light of them. For it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.